Questions. One thing that life is full of: uncertainties and ponderings, the what ifs and whys. It begins at a young age. Toddlers between questioning between ages 2 and 3. A small child's why questions can wear a parent or grandparent out. Why is the sky blue? Why are there so many clouds in the sky? Why do I have to go to bed? Why can't I go outside? If God is everywhere, why do I gotta go to church? Why do I have to be quiet? Why is Grandpa sick? Why? 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 Why questions help children make sense of the world they are just learning about. We attempt to make sense of our world by asking why as well. When something tragic happens, we ask why. When something occurs that catches us off guard or blindsides us, we ask why. When we look at the world with all its injustices and difficulties, we ask why. People of faith are not exempt from asking why. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul begins to wrestle with some of the most profound questions of faith having to do with God's sovereign choices. He deals with questions regarding God's plan for the Gentiles as well as his people, the Jews. Paul, the Jewish rabbi, is talking with Paul, the Christian apostle. He is deeply grieved that most of his people rejected the gospel and deals with the question of if the gospel is really the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures, then why didn't the Jews acknowledge it as such? He is so concerned about them that he begins chapter 9 by saying, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Then Paul points out, as he did in chapter 2, that not all Jews are a part of spiritual Israel, and not all descendants of Abraham are children of the promise that God gave to him. It was God's sovereign choice to choose one family to work his redemptive plan through. And then even within that family, choosing who that plan would continue to work through. And there arise more questions. Why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael, his son by Hagar? Or the 6 sons he had with Keturah? And for that matter, why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that God does not show favoritism. So this is where our passage begins today. Verses 14 through 16 again says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God choosing to carry out his plan with some rather than others was done without regard for the moral character or spiritual ability of the people involved. God is God. We are not. God knows who will best fulfill his plans and chooses as he sees fit. Now, Abraham was not sinless. Neither was Isaac or Jacob. But God chose them in spite of their weaknesses and failures. Now, can you imagine if God gave everyone exactly what they deserved? Can you? The results would be disastrous. And God is not under obligation to show mercy to anyone, yet his grace and mercy are available to us because he chose to make it available through Jesus Christ. Then Paul deals with this question. Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And Paul responds to this question by saying, but who are you? A human being to talk back to God. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special uses and some for common use? Now there are two stages in pottery. The first stage is the shaping and the molding, and the second stage is the firing and the glazing once the pot is shaped. The potter shapes the clay on the wheel, but there are times when the clay simply won't do what the potter wants it to do. It may have flaws, it may not be porous enough, or it may be unable to hold its form while being shaped in the potter's hands. Then the potter has to decide if he will make something other than what he planned or choose another piece of clay. Now this image of the potter and the clay is a common one in Scripture. The passage Paul uses is actually taken from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. And it echoes that of Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, where God instructs the prophet to go down to the potter's house to receive a message from God. Verses 3 through 6 says this, "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, 'Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Like the clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel.'" Now, these images were not meant to speak in general about human beings being like lifeless lumps of clay. They speak specifically about God's creative act and purpose in choosing and calling Israel, and what would happen if Israel, like a lump of clay, did not respond to the gentle molding of the potter's hand. If Israel rebels or rejects the purpose for which it is chosen, does God have the right to take action to move his plan forward, even if it means remolding Israel? Yes. The answer is yes. So Paul continues by saying, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? The objects of wrath Paul is speaking about are unbelievers. And in this context, unbelieving Jews. God has been patient with them and is giving them time to repent. And meanwhile, God has called others, grafting them into the body as full and equal members of his family, so that now both Jews and Gentiles share equal jeopardy before God's wrath, and both share equally in God's grace. You see, that's what the Jews missed. They forgot that their special privilege, their special position was to point to that light. So God has passed the torch on to a group not consisting of only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together, which was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. He redefines the meaning of Israel. And we who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and trust him as our Savior are part of that body that not only has received God's mercy, but are vessels through which God brings his mercy to others. Now we join in being a light to the nations. And at the center of all of this is God's sovereignty. So how does this apply to us? One, we may have some of the same questions that Paul was wrestling with in his letter to the Romans. We may wonder at times, is God fair? When it seems as though those who prosper should be the objects of God's wealth. But instead, it seems like they get away with murder. Do you sometimes wonder, is God fair? Or we may just not understand why things happen the way they do. Christian author Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "Faith does not eliminate questions, but faith knows where to take them. We can take them to the source and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. And through prayer and study and meditation on the scriptures, we can gain a better understanding of how God works in the world. And we can gain a sense of God's presence in those times when answers will not come." Sometimes, with time, God will answer our whys. And sometimes, God will not. Have you had times like that? I remember the season before we came to Southern Virginia, and I worked at the Presbytery of Baltimore. I was the Associate for Leadership Development, Education, and Youth. And they said they wondered what fool would take that job because there were so many things that were in the job description. And my husband was the second organizing pastor of a church that they really meant to fail, but they just hired him so that they wouldn't be called racist. And then the executive presbyter did everything he could to make sure that the church did fail. And so when the church ran out of funding, Ronald's job would end and they had to pay him for 6 months. And right at the time when his severance pay was running out, while I was on vacation, the executive presbyter calls me and asks me to come to a Presbyterian church not far from where we lived. And he says to me, "Well, since you're going to have to end this position soon anyway, and Ronald's going to have to find another job, I'm terminating you now." And I looked at him and I said, "We're not going to have any income." And he said, "Yes." And I was blindsided. This was the person who sat in my office when another call to a Presbyterian church in Baltimore approached me, and he said, "Oh, I wouldn't want anybody who I care about to go to that church." And yet now, sorry, you don't have any money, and I'm going on sabbatical so I don't have to deal with the fallout. That's what he did. The day before he went on sabbatical. Talk about being blindsided. One of the very few times in my life that I couldn't pray. All I did was cry. And cry and cry and cry. Until I stopped crying. And I couldn't figure out why, God, you brought us here. We've been faithful to you. Why? The bottom line is this. There are some things in life we will never get answers for. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9, 10, and 12 says, "For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to the end. For now we see in a mirror dimly, like in a riddle. But then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." So in the coming age, when Christ returns and establishes his eternal kingdom, all of our whys will turn into wows. When we stand before the glory of God, then our understanding will no longer be incomplete. We will see face to face. Does that mean that we will, as the song says, understand it better by and by? Yes. Will we understand why everything occurred in our lives the way it did? I doubt it. When we are in the presence of God, I doubt if even some of those questions that we may have now will even come to our mind. We won't even care. But what steadied me in that season, and what steadies me now and in every season of my life where I'm blindsided with something, is my absolute belief and trust in the goodness of God. I know God is good. As we were talking about this morning, Elder Lewis, I know God is good because I have experienced him for myself. God has more than proven his love for us by entering into our plight, becoming a man, bleeding, suffering, and dying for the sins of a rebellious humanity. And he did this not because even a fraction of us were all that good. Because Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. But God, out of his goodness and his grace, chose to have compassion on us. He chose to make us recipients of his mercy. As Job told his wife when she told him to curse God and die because of all the tragedy that had fallen upon his life, should we accept only good things from the hand of the Lord and never anything bad? When I don't understand why, I can rest in knowing that my life is in the hand of the one who does understand. Amen?
Amen?
The one who gave his life so that I can have new life. The one who gave his life so that I could be free from the power and the penalty of sin and live as God's beloved child. Amen. That's who we are. If we've given our life to Christ, we're his beloved child. And I believe with all my heart that nothing comes into our lives unless it is first filtered through the loving hand of God. But see, God sees the picture bigger than us. This moment in life is not all there is. So while we may wonder why, God knows the end of the story. Amen?
Amen.
And he promises that he is able to keep us from falling. I rest and trust in him today. How about you? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, I thank you so much. We don't always understand why things happen, Lord. But you do. And you did not exempt yourself from the pain of this life. In fact, you became one of us. You dealt with all the difficulties and the pains and the rejection and the dangers and the complexities of this life. Yet you did not sin. You did it, oh God, so that you could then become the sacrifice for our sin so that we could have new life and have a reconciled relationship with you so that whatever happens in this life, you would be with us to guide us and keep us and carry us, oh God, through this life to the time when you establish your eternal kingdom and war and sickness and sorrow and all the ugliness that has come because of sin will cease and we will forever be with you. Thank you, Father. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than ours, but we choose to trust in you, for you have shown yourself trustworthy. When we wrestle, Lord, help us with our unbelief, God, so that we can live in ways which bring you glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.